art addresses us in the fullness of our being, simultaneously speaking to our intellect, emotions, intuition, imagination, memory, and physical senses. There are some truths about life that can be expressed only as stories or songs or images, said the speaker of the commencement at Stanford in 2007. A powerful statement about the idea of art and what art actually is. And what I want to suggest this morning is that the Gospels are works of art. They're very unique in the way that they're written. Some have described the Gospels as being tapestries of sorts that have interwoven designs all through them, emphasizing various themes that weave in and out and show us the importance of the life of Jesus and what he means for us. And in our world, in our religious world especially, we have so much focus often, for example, on the letters of Paul, or letters in general, but specifically the letters of Paul coming out of the 15th and 16th centuries. So much attention time is put on Romans and Galatians and these letters of Paul that sometimes we may overlook the reality that everything that Paul is trying to accomplish in the letters is founded upon either the ideas of the Old Testament or the ideas that are connected between the Gospels and the Old Testament. And without a thorough understanding of the Gospels, we're going to be very neglectful in our understanding of what Paul is actually trying to do, which has led to a lot of misunderstanding, in fact, in the letters of Paul. And so what I want to do for some time, starting this morning, is go through a study of the Gospel of Mark, picking out highlights and highlighting ideas that are significant to this gospel that I think can help us in an understanding of the realities of the message of the New Testament. When we go into those letters and we begin reading the writings of Paul and Peter and John, and maybe we can have a deeper understanding as we discover more insight from the Gospels themselves. And I want to do that from the Gospel of Mark. Why do we need to study Gospels? Well, they have a lot of exciting stories in them. And we love the parables because they speak to real-life types of situations. And so often we will teach or we will preach on the parables, but there's so much more there than just the parables. And there are ways that the Gospels teach us, there are ways that the Gospels speak to us in this artful sort of way that are just greater than what the letters can do. And I want to present that idea to you this morning. That the Gospels, the very essence of what they're trying to accomplish, they are able to present the big story of the Bible in a way that Paul is not able to do with what he's trying to accomplish. They connect the concepts of the Old Testament and the stories and the history of the Old Testament to the story of Jesus. Each in their own way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they all do it a little bit differently. But we'll see in the study of Mark how he accomplishes this. Even this morning, as we look at Mark chapter 1, we'll see how he connects Jesus to the Old Testament and how he presents the ideas of Jesus' life and his work and his ministry to some ideas of what's taking place in the history of Israel and the relationship that God has with his people Israel. And then now he is building through Jesus Christ as the good news is now coming through Jesus Christ. They also show us what truth is, rather than just telling us. Yeah, there are some places in the letters that do some of this. For example, Galatians chapter 2, with Paul's encounter with Peter. And he calls into question the actions of Peter and what it means to truly be a Christian and live like Christ, and how Peter's not living the way he ought to live. And so Paul calls that into question. But much of the letters and much of the New Testament outside of the Gospels is merely teaching us ideas. It's handing to us truths and realities and concepts, ethical behavior. But what we see in the Gospels is how to truly live the truth. That's what Jesus does. And along with that, maybe the greatest reality that we get from the Gospels is they just force us to stand before Jesus and see who he is and ask, what does that mean for my life? There's no way around that. As we read the Gospels, we see the way Jesus lived. We see how he interacted with people. We see how he interacted with rulers, with hypocrites, with people who are self-righteous. We see how he interacted with the poor, with those who are diseased, those who are ill. We see him interacting in all kinds of situations. And when we see those stories, we read them, and we understand the truth shines out from them. there are times when Jesus doesn't have to teach us anything. We just look at what he did. We see his actions, and through his actions, truth is conveyed. And so I hope as we study the Gospel of Mark from time to time, that we will realize exactly what this speaker said in Stanford back in 2007, and we'll see that it's speaking to the fullness of our being. It's trying to reach us at a level that letters can't do. As we encounter Jesus and who he is, I want us to look at chapter 1 and understand some concepts, some themes from Mark, the first chapter this morning. I want to begin reading in chapter 1 in verse 1. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' And in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth, Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.' And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" There are some realities that come from this idea that the Christ has come. And I believe the central idea in Mark 1 is that statement there at the end, in the proclamation of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus, the time is fulfilled. The idea of time there doesn't have to do with chronological time. He's not making a statement about world history and how time works and how we've gone from one period of history to the next. That's not the idea of time there. The idea of time here is the idea of a season, the appropriate time. The appropriate time has now arrived. The culmination of world history now hangs on this one moment when the Christ has entered the world. And what Mark's going to do with this is a little bit different than what Matthew does or what Luke does or what John is going to do in his gospel. And they all come at this from slightly different angles. But what he reveals to us in the very first words of his gospel is what the characters in the story are going to spend the first half of the gospel trying to figure out. And that is that Jesus is Christ. He is the Son of God. He puts it on the table before us, and much of chapter 1 actually is revealing things to us that as we read the gospel, as we continue on with these stories, we'll see that the disciples even, but also other characters, they haven't even figured out yet. They haven't discovered who Jesus really is. And in fact, part of the message of Mark is for us to think about who is Jesus. As we look at the things he does and how he interacts with people, what does this say about him? Who is he really? And then the other part of that is, what am I going to do about it? When I realize who Jesus is, the power he has, and the sorts of things that he can do, how am I going to let that speak to my heart? What am I going to allow that to make me do in my life? What am I going to do with Jesus? That's really the first part of Mark. That's understanding who he is, and then what he's about, and then what I'm going to do with that. The disciples are learning these lessons all along. In fact, it's not even until chapter 8 that Peter finally proclaims, "You are the Christ," what we just read in chapter 1. In verse 1. It's a time of discovery. And they aren't seeing clearly the things that we can look back and now we can see very clearly in the text. The sorts of things that I want us to draw out from the reality of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. The first idea that we get here with the time is fulfilled. This is the right time. It's the right time for judgment and salvation. That's what Mark 1 tells us. Throughout all Hebrew scriptures, there have been proclamations, there have been prophecies about the time that is to come.
There's going to be this time that is to come where God is going to purge Israel. He's going to remove wickedness and evil, and he's going to restore those people who are his. And what Mark is telling us here is that this is now the time. The time has come for judgment and for salvation. The first of those is the idea of judgment, and it begins right in the very beginning of this text, the reference to Elijah. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Of course, being John the Baptist. John comes and he's proclaiming the message. He's proclaiming this baptism of repentance and confession, forgiveness of sin, preparing the way for the Christ. This reference to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. But beyond that is a reference to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, and then also in chapter 4. What we see very clearly is that this reference that Mark is making here is one that has to do with judgment. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He's coming to purge. He's coming to bring judgment. And then you advance forward to the end of chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, before the Messiah arrives. Elijah's going to come first. And here's what he's going to do. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is a time of judgment. In our world, we don't like to think about judgment. We much prefer to talk about deliverance and salvation and peace and all those good things that the gospel is about. And certainly we're going to get there in just a minute. But the reality is where he begins here is that he is Elijah. And Elijah is a prophet of judgment. Even when you go into 1 and 2 Kings and you see what Elijah is doing with the people of God there, time and time again, he's pronouncing judgment on wicked people. God is going to refine his people. He's going to purge. He's going to remove the excess. He's going to get rid of the wicked, whether it's Ahab or Ahaziah or whichever evil king or evil priest or prophets it may be. God's going to get rid of them. It's a time for judgment. And the time is fulfilled. The time is right, Mark says, for this judgment to come. And he pictures all of these stages through various people. This one is Elijah and John the Baptist, these two parallel figures who come preaching judgment, who come preaching purging and purification. We didn't read this in part of Mark 1 that we looked at, but if you were to continue reading in the next section, you will come to Jesus choosing his disciples. And you find this reference in verse 17. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and you will become fishers of men. Interesting that he chooses these Galilean fishermen to be his messengers, to be the ones who are going to go and proclaim the message of the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings. And the good news and the glad tidings, it involves recompense, it involves judgment, but it also involves deliverance. And he chooses these men who he says are going to be fishers of men. Interesting that he does that if we look at Jeremiah chapter 16. In Jeremiah chapter 16, in the midst of texts that have to do with the judgment of God's people, the judgment of Judah. They're going to be destroyed and they're going to be brought into exile. And in Jeremiah chapter 16, here's one of those phrases I talked about earlier, that the days are coming. It says in verse 14, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. You're no longer going to be talking about the exodus from Egypt. The days are coming when it's going to be talking about this. As the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. Jesus finds fishers of men who represent both the double repay for their iniquity in verse 18, but then also catching those who are of the remnant to then bring them back. That's what he's trying to emphasize from Jeremiah. He picks these fishers of men. He's going to make them fishers of men. They're going to be those who fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah 16 through 18, that the Lord is going to repay them double for all their iniquity, but then he's going to find fishers who will go out and catch those who are his and bring them back, pairing both judgment and deliverance. Just these subtle references in Mark. that tie us into the Old Testament story and bring it forward and help us understand what Jesus is doing with his disciples and why he's proclaiming the message that he's proclaiming. And then there is this reality of him casting out the demons. And they refer to him in Mark 1 and verse 24, saying, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's not just the judgment of humanity. But as we'll see here in a few minutes, there is this operation within the heavenly realm as well, that when the Christ comes on the scene, it is a time for judgment and a time for salvation. And it's the time of judgment for this world, but also for the unseen realm, as he's encountering demons and the workers of Satan. And he's bringing them under his authority. And so this coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, it is the right time. It is the fullness of time for judgment and for salvation, which also leads to even a greater reality, which is it is a time for the initiation of the kingdom being restored. It is a time for all the prophecies and all the promises of the Old Testament, and that one day, the days are coming, when David will have one sitting upon his throne, that the Messiah, the Christ, he is coming in to fulfill this idea at the fullness of time. The time is right. The season is now, both for judgment and for salvation, and it's going to happen. It's going to operate through this restored kingdom, the kingdom of David. And so we have the figures here, David and Jesus. We have Elijah and John in the first reality, that of judgment and salvation. And the second reality that's projected, that's proclaimed through the coming of the Christ, it is the coming of the kingdom, the initiation of the kingdom's restoration that has been promised for ages. And notice again, even in the very beginning, just the royal language present in the text, that he is Christ. He's the anointed one. That's what Christ or Messiah means. He is Son of God. A phrase that we will encounter later in Mark 1 and look at Psalm 2 and some other references to understand the full impact of that statement. He is Christ. He is Son of God. You are my beloved Son, it says in verse 11, referencing Psalm 2. And Elijah, John, have come to prepare the way of the Lord, a reference of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, as we already mentioned. But this is a time of comfort. We mentioned the time of judgment and the reality that he comes as Elijah to pronounce judgment and purging, and that the second reality is one of deliverance and salvation. But if we understand the first part of Isaiah chapter 40 and the way this text begins, it says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, Jerusalem." That's the setting of what he wants to do here. He's bringing comfort to them. Though it is a message of judgment and one of salvation, it is a message of purging. It is also comfort to the people of God. It is comfort that God is going to come and he's going to rule again. "Behold, the Lord comes with might," it says in Isaiah 40 and verse 10. "And his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." And it's going to come in the form of a kingdom. This judgment and this salvation that we've already talked about, it's going to be operative through the kingdom that's going to be restored, the Son of David who is going to come, who is Jesus, who is the Christ. And the proclamation of John the Baptist, who is preparing the way of the Lord, it is a royal proclamation. "Beware, the Lord is coming. We're making the paths straight. The crooked ways we're making straight. We're lowering every hill. We're raising every valley. The King is coming. Beware." Because what Mark is telling us here is that the good news of Jesus is that he is King. He is Son of God, a royal reference. And he's going to judge with equity. He's going to rule in peace. He's going to be a king like no other king before him. He will be strong and he will be mighty, but he will be just. He will reward, he will bring recompense. And I want you also to consider the temptation account in Mark. Very unique. Just as he's operating in this world, in the seen world, his kingdom is being established. His kingdom is being restored. And what men can see, it is also operating in the unseen world. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. The first, by the way, reference of that term drive, ekbalo, or to cast out. In the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Septuagint, is Adam being driven out of the garden. And maybe this is some slight reference to the reversal of Jesus, who's being driven out into the wilderness to identify with the sin of Israel and then to restore them. The opposite of what Adam did, as he sinned and he was driven out of the garden. But he's driven out of the wilderness. And he's in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Do you notice what it doesn't do in this text in Mark? It doesn't give you the references that are given to you in Matthew, for instance. Where he encounters Satan. And Satan tempts him and he overcomes. All it does is tells us that he's being tempted. There's no resolution in this passage. It doesn't tell us that he overcomes temptation. It doesn't tell us that he comes out victorious. And what I would suggest to you is that it means to emphasize the tension here, the conflict that's beginning. He's driven to the wilderness, and now he is in the presence of Satan. He is tempting him. And essentially, this is the idea here. It's a declaration of war in the spiritual realm. And what we're going to see following this is Jesus encountering demon-possessed people that he does drive out the demons from, that he does have authority over. And so his authority doesn't only reach this world, the seen world, but his authority reaches the unseen as well. And so he can say in verse 15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. The good news is a king that rules not just the seen world, but the unseen world. He is head over all rule and authority, as we looked at in Ephesians 1 earlier. And that's not just about what we see in this world. It's against all cosmic forces of evil in the heavenly places, as Paul will go on to say in chapter 6. And what the temptation account does here in Mark is it opens us up to this idea, this reality that Satan is engaging in battle with Jesus. There is conflict, there is tension, and now the story is going to tell how that's going to end. He's going to go out and encounter demons. There's going to be angels that are present. There is a realm that we don't understand. There's a realm that we don't see that is active and present in the story of Jesus. And the end of that is that all authority and power will be subjugated to Jesus' authority. And so we have to ask ourselves some questions about these first two realities. The fact that the Christ brings judgment and salvation, and that the Christ restores the kingdom promised for so long. The first of those is, are we going to walk in life, or are we going to walk in death? Are we going to choose life or death? It's the same question that was asked to the Israelites so long ago in Deuteronomy 30. It presented the realities to you. Here is the covenant. You can choose this day either life or death. And we can choose either judgment or we can choose salvation. We can choose reward by being on God's side, by being a part of his kingdom, or we can choose death by opposing him, by going against his will. Which kingdom am I going to be a part of? That's the second part of that question that flows from the first. If I want salvation, if I want deliverance, if I want reward, whose kingdom am I going to be a part of? And am I going to be a part of the kingdom of darkness? Or am I going to allow Jesus to bring me out of the kingdom of darkness and be in the kingdom of light as it's presented in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12? We need to understand who we're dealing with. That's Mark's reference to Psalm 2. You are my beloved son, he says. Referring to the text in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7, as for me, the Lord's mocking. He laughs at those who try to plan against him. He holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath, terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage. Drop down to verse 12. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Choosing the Messiah, choosing the Son of God, means we take refuge in him. Rejecting the Son of God, rejecting the Son who has been begotten by the Lord, means we will experience his wrath. That's the judgment. That's the salvation. That's what's declared by the coming of the Christ, the chosen one, the anointed one. He is not one to be trifled with. He will smash them like a potter's vessel who oppose him. And so to understand Mark's message in its fullness, we have to understand that the text that he's pulling from, whether it's Malachi 3 or Psalm 2 or Isaiah 40, these messages both of judgment and of hope, these royal messages of Jesus and who he really is, that he is king, that his decrees will stand, and that anyone who opposes his decrees will be crushed. Because that's what Mark wishes the reader to get from this passage in Mark chapter 1. That the kingdom of God is finally restored. It's what they've been waiting for so long. This Messiah who has promised that the end of time, that the age is coming, that one day the throne of David will be restored. There will be a shepherd, one shepherd, my father David, he says Ezekiel 34, who will rule over you, and he will be just, and he will bring peace. This is all of this coming into the story of Mark 1. This is who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the shepherd. He brings comfort. He brings reward for those who choose him. And the restoring of God's kingdom implies yet another greater reality. We have the reality of judgment and the reality of salvation presented through the Christ. There is the reality that this kingdom is being restored through his Son. This truth that's been proclaimed throughout all of the Old Testament now is coming to fruition through Jesus Christ. But there is also this even greater reality, and that is that God proclaims his presence to his people through the coming of Christ. John deals with this in a slightly different way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnate deity. He goes on to talk about Jesus being the temple. And the temple represents the presence of God. And just as I said in the very beginning, the Gospels are able to do some things that the letters aren't able to do. They're able to pick up on what is called meta-narrative, the big story of Scripture. And so we have ideas, for instance, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, that are picked up in the concept of what's happening here in Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, notice that the heavens are torn open when the Spirit descends on him. This phrase here in Jesus' baptism really embodies about three or four different ideas that speak to the same concept of God's presence. And when he came up out of the water, it says immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then there's the proclamation, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And just before that, John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Those two statements together, it really embody about three or four ideas from the Old Testament that present the same concept that God's presence is now with his people. Sometimes we are betrayed by our own terminology and our own wording in understanding some of these concepts. For instance, in verse 8, John is not talking about the same kinds of baptisms there in that text. I baptize you with water. Then he's going to reference a different idea or a different concept, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let me try to use a text to help us better understand or grasp the terminology there. In Isaiah 21, in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, Isaiah makes this statement, transgression overwhelms me. The word overwhelm there in the Septuagint is the word baptizo in the third person singular. Unfortunately, we transliterate that word to our word baptism, which really doesn't give us a whole lot of information. We can have our own definitions and our own meanings of that term because it's just an English word that we take the letters of the Greek word and make it an English word. And so sometimes we think of this as being some kind of ritualistic type of thing. You know, baptism with the Holy Spirit, that's some kind of event that we can witness, and maybe something comes down on somebody's head like Acts 2, and you'll have these kind of discussions, the tongues of fire and all this sort of thing. Listen, if we understand what's going on in the Old Testament with this concept of the Holy Spirit being poured out, we can see the figurative nature of what he's talking about here. And all we have to do is go to a couple places in Isaiah to see this reality, whether it's Isaiah 35, where he talks about the idea of waters breaking forth in the wilderness or streams in the desert, or just the very direct statement in Isaiah 44, for I will pour water on thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offering and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. The idea here is the overwhelming nature of the Spirit as it's being poured out when God's presence is then among his people again. This is not some ritualistic event or activity. He's talking about the idea that when Jesus comes, he comes with the power of the Spirit. This which you now see and hear, he has delivered. He has poured out on you, Peter says in Acts 2. It is on all flesh. And the idea in the prophets when the Spirit comes is that it comes to everyone. And the physical manifestations of that miracles or tongue speaking or those types of things only indicate the greater reality, the bigger picture, which is that God's spirit was removed in Ezekiel 8 through 11. They were wicked and evil, and we have this picture of God's spirit leaving the temple. And what's happening now in the time of the Christ, the restored kingdom, the time for judgment and salvation, is that God's spirit is now returning. It's being poured out on all flesh. He will baptize you. He will overwhelm you. He will immerse you with the Holy Spirit. Don't be confused by the terminology there. This is the deluge of the Spirit being poured out on God's people. It's the representation that God has returned, that God's rule has returned. And we find in this last concept, the presence of God, it really pulls together the first two with it, the idea of judgment and salvation, the idea of the restored kingdom. It all comes together in this idea that God has now returned to his people. I point you to Isaiah chapter 63. I want you to see the comparison in terminology here between what Isaiah says and this reference to what happens at Jesus' baptism. It says when he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open. There's a message here. The heavens are being rended. They're rent. They're torn open. Here's what it says in Isaiah 63. O Lord, why do you make us wonder from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known among your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. This is what Isaiah asked for. Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down. And what we see at the baptism of Jesus is that very thing taking place. He comes up out of the water and the heavens are torn open. Notice the references there earlier in 63. Unfortunately, there's a chapter break there that shouldn't be there. They're asking for his return. Isaiah says, return for the sake of your servants, 63 and verse 17. It's like you've never ruled over us. Tear the heavens and come down. Reestablish your rule and your power. Bring trembling on the nations. And what the Christ does is he restores the kingdom. He brings back rule and authority. And when he comes up out of the water, the heavens are torn open and the Spirit is descending on him like a dove. Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 talks about this reality of the Spirit being upon the chosen one of the Lord. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, it says, 42 in verse 1, my chosen in whom my soul delights. By the way, that's a reference. That's the reference that Mark makes when he says, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. That's a reference to Isaiah 42. With you I am well pleased, in you my soul finds delight. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will rule in a way that other rulers don't. He won't trample the weak. That's what he says here as it continues on. He won't take advantage of people. And he will not grow faint or discouraged till he establishes justice in the earth and the Gentiles wait for his Torah, for his law. Just that simple text in the baptism of Jesus says so much about what's happening here in world events and world history. That the heavens are being torn open, that God is reestablishing his rule, that his spirit is now upon Jesus. He is the servant that he has chosen. And the language there in Isaiah 42 is also royal. He is king. He's going to bring back justice, judgment, salvation. He's going to come with might, with reward, and with recompense. He's going to be the servant ruler who's going to accomplish the plan of God in its fullness. If we were to read Mark 1 to the end, we would see he cleanses a leper. Leprosy typically signifies the idea or stands for the idea of sin. Jesus cleanses sin. That's the picture of salvation. And that the stories all before this are stories of healing. That Christ comes with healing. Malachi 4, it says he comes, the sun will rise with healing in its wings. All these pictures of the Old Testament are now coming in their fullness in the Christ, in Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice the last verse in Mark 1. But he went out and began to talk freely about it, this man who was healed, and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. When the people experienced the power and the teaching in the presence of Jesus Christ, the masses flocked to him from every quarter. When they realized all the things we were just talking about, judgment and salvation that comes from him, and the restored kingdom, and the reality of this concept that God in some way is displaying his presence. They might not have fully understood it, but they saw it. They saw the healing of the lame and the sight coming back to the blind and the dead being raised. When they saw all of that, they were flocking to him from every quarter. And so I have this question for us this morning. Will we come to Jesus? When we understand his fullness and what he really means, are we drawn to him? Will we give him the fullness of our being? Will we realize he is the only one who can heal the lame and the blind? He's the only one that can raise the dead. And as we realize our own mortality and the reality that we're going to face death, will we come to the one who overcame death? And as we go through the study of Mark, we need to think about what does that mean? If we do want to come to Jesus, if we do want to give ourselves to him, what does that mean for our life? Well, Jesus tells us he who wishes to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake shall find it. If we're trying to save what we have here, if we're trying to set up other idols and other gods in our life, we will lose everything. But if we will flock to him, just like those masses, realizing who he really is, and we'll have a life that's unimaginable. Not necessarily life here. Even the Messiah is ultimately killed in the story of Mark. He is beaten, he is persecuted, he is mocked, and he is hung on a cross. So there's no promise that life here is going to be wonderful and great. But what is promised is eternal life. That my life and that your life has purpose beyond what we have right here. That there is that unseen realm in which Jesus also rules that we can have a part. Maybe you want that this morning. Maybe you understand the need to be in Jesus' kingdom. If you know you need to do that and you're not even sure how, you can talk to me later. I can give you the quick answer. And we have to give our life to Jesus Christ. And we do that through a representative death. We die to ourselves. We're buried with him in baptism. And we choose life. We choose to walk with him in newness of life, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. We've chosen the Messiah. We've chosen the way of life. We've chosen reward and salvation and deliverance. And when we do that, we become a new person. And you can do that this morning. You don't have to know all scripture. You don't have to have deep understanding of all the books of the Bible. But you can know that Jesus is Christ. He is Son of God. He rules the world, and you want to be under his control. Maybe you've done that in the past. Many of us here have. But you realize you aren't living like Jesus is king. Maybe you aren't choosing life in the way you live every day. And if you need some help with that, part of why we gather is to be encouraged by each other, to seek the aid of the shepherds and of the brethren. And if you have that need, make